prayer. Father, we rejoice that you are a speaking God. You are a God who was speaking on the opening pages in Genesis 1, calling all things into being that were not. You are a God who continued speaking and making promises and calling people and leading your people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. You are a God who has sent your Son, the Word, to become incarnate, to live among us. And you are the God who still speaks today, and so we pray that you would keep speaking until your church is built and until the earth is filled with your glory. Help us to be a people who delight in listening to you, in following you, in obeying you. And so fill us with joy as we give ourselves to what our Lord tells us about prayer this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, a couple days ago, Friday morning, I stumbled across something that started my morning off on not a pleasant foot. I found myself pretty frustrated, angry even, actually, on Friday. I found a website on accident that is evil, to put it maybe the nicest way. I think we've got a screenshot of it I can show you here. So this, as I explained it, it actually gets worse. So this is a website that offers a AI-generated avatar of Jesus fashioned in the likeness of Jonathan Rumi from The Chosen, because, of course, that's what Jesus must have looked like. And this gives you the gift of being able to pray and have a conversation with Jesus at the low, low price of $1.99 a minute. Or if you feel justly like that's kind of a ripoff, you can lock in a monthly cost of $50 a month for 45 minutes. And you can talk to this thing, and it will talk back to you, and so that you can have your prayers answered immediately. The company that has created this monstrosity is fittingly named Just Like Me, which this idol that you can pray to is absolutely fashioned in the likeness of sinful humanity. This huckster company is actually run out of a mansion in South California, so we keep piling on the problems with this. There's a wealthy guy who's now preying on naive, immature people who want to hear from Jesus and is lining his pocket while convincing people that they are praying to the maker of the heavens and the earth when they're actually praying to a thing that has been made. And I found myself really angry. And then I remembered this morning in God's good providence, we're spending time with the actual Jesus, listening to what he says about what prayer is and is not. And so I find some hope in that, as prayer means clearly a lot of things to a lot of different people, and sometimes all it means is a way to line our own pockets and swindle people. But here we are at the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, if you've not been with us as we've started the book of Matthew, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We've been working through the Gospel of Matthew for a little while. The last few weeks we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous of all sermons. And here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus is going to give some instructions, finishing up from last week on what prayer is not, and then give a model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer right here. You can see it's kind of in the middle. The Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5. It goes through just about the end of Matthew 7. And so here we are in the middle of Matthew 6. By terms of space, it's the middle. But also, depending on how you outline the Sermon on the Mount, which I mentioned is a really famous sermon, no shortage of Christians have given themselves to studying this sermon. And so there's lots of different ways that people think the Sermon on the Mount is best outlined. I happen to think this is the most satisfying explanation of what's there. And so, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and his disciples come to him, and he preaches, he teaches them. It seems to me, and several other commentators, that the order of the sermon is actually kind of like that of a mountain, and at the peak, at the top of it, is the Lord's Prayer. So it would function kind of like this. You enter the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and Jesus gives these strange blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers. You know, not the kind of people that you generally think of as the blessed, happy ones. And so that's where you start on your journey up the mountain. And then Jesus begins to teach on what it looks like to live rightly before the law, where it's not just don't murder, but there's an issue of anger that needs to be dealt with. It's not just adultery, but there's also lust that needs to be sorted through. And from there, Jesus, we looked at this last week, begins to teach on what piety is. That those who come to the Father, the way that they pray, the way that they give, the way that they fast, isn't outward looking, trying to gather praise and adoration from people, but that is fixed on God, the maker of heaven and earth. And then this pinnacles at the top of the mountain where Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. And so how do you be a blessed one? How do you live rightly? How do you do these things? You do them as you pray and fix your eyes on the Father. Well, after you get there, you see the descent on the mountain works in kind of a similar way. What are these people like who pray to the Father as Jesus taught us? Well, they're a people who practice piety rightly. And so Jesus then shifts over to fasting, that they don't make their faces look really bad, that they're generous with their money. They live rightly. Again, you see that mirror there, and they're not anxious over the things, but there's a trust in God. The way that they handle their money, the way that they judge, the way that they ask, all of these things live rightly because there's a trust in our Father. And then the Sermon on the Mount actually ends with two different types of people. There's the blessed ones and the not, the wise and the foolish. The wise build their house on the rock, and the foolish build their house on the sand. I think that's the way the sermon is laid out. You can find other people who will lay it out differently, but I think that helps us get a launch into the Lord's Prayer. So here's what I want to do. We will pick up in Matthew chapter 6. If you're not already there, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we will pick up where we left off last week in verse 7, and we will read through verse 15. Matthew 6, verse 7, our Lord teaches, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." Why? "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We'll start with verses 7 and 8. I'm going to move fairly quickly through these two verses, not because they're unimportant, but because I want to make sure we have plenty of space to think about and talk about the Lord's Prayer. So verses 7 and 8, you will notice, look pretty similar and sound pretty similar to everything that we saw last week. So remember, last week, Jesus talks about how you give. Jesus talked about how you pray, kind of the first part of this. And then we actually read ahead a little bit to what he says in verses 16 through 18 about how we fast. Now, there's two worthwhile distinctions to notice about what happens here in verses 7 and 8 compared to the other things. When Jesus was talking about how you give, he noted that the people who are giving not with an eye to God, but with an eye towards other people. They wanted people to be impressed. They blew trumpets and made a show of their giving so that people would look at them and think, they are generous. They share. He talked about these people who pray, not in private in their rooms, but out on street corners so that everyone could hear them, see how holy they were, see how good they would pray, and that they would praise them. He talked about people who would fast, and when they would fast, they'd make their faces look really sad. They'd make it really obvious that they were really holy, that they were really pious, that they were somebody to be respected and revered, that they wanted the praise of men. You notice here in verses 7 and 8, the eye is actually not out towards people, but towards their gods, with an eye towards impressing their God. The Gentiles, the pagans thought if we use the right words and enough of them, if we heap up, as Jesus says, these empty phrases, then maybe we can twist God's arm into giving us the thing that we wanted. So instead of trying to impress people, they found themselves trying to impress their gods. The other thing that's different about verses 7 and 8 is in all of the other cases, Jesus said they have received their reward. And if you go out seeking the praise of people, Jesus says you'll get it, and that's all you will get. In verses 7 and 8, you notice there is no reward given. And the reasoning's pretty simple. You might be able to trick humans into thinking you're really pious and you're really holy when you're not. But you won't trick God. And so if you go out trying to impress God, there is no reward for you. Now, I think here's the question. We all sit here this morning, and I'm going to assume, maybe it gets me in trouble, but I'm going to assume none of you struggle with having like little idols laying around your house that you bow down to, that you pray, that you heap up empty phrases to. And so the question then is, are there ways that we pray today like the Gentiles, like the pagans? We don't bow down to these gods. Are there ways that we do this? And I think the answer is yes. We can believe that if we pray with the right words in the right way, then God might just give us the thing that we want. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone pray, or maybe you can think of a time you've prayed, in a way that was actually really a clearly selfish prayer, but disguised in selfless, holy language? You know, like, God, please make me rich so that I can be generous. Right? The prayer is centered on me, but I don't know that I feel comfortable just praying, God, make me rich, give me all the things that I want. So I got to add a justification on there. And maybe a fitting question in response to something like that would be, are you sharing your things now? Like, what makes us think if I had more, I would begin to be generous at that point? Or what makes us think that generosity is dependent on riches? Can we not be generous with little? Jesus sure seems to think that we can. Or maybe you've heard someone, or maybe you yourself have prayed a prayer like, God, please let my dreams come true. Give me this thing that I'm chasing, and then I'll glorify you with it. Again, this is a selfish prayer prayed in an unselfish way. We might ask, do your dreams need to come true in order for you to glorify God? That's a problem if that's the case. You know, we have a word for praying the right things in the right way to try to get the right things. We call that manipulation. Not prayer. It's treating God like a Coke machine. You put the right amount of coins, or dollars, I guess now, in, push the right button, and out comes the Coke that you
wanted.
Or maybe it's kind of the way that a kid would treat their parent. Oh, if you will just give me whatever, I'll be happy. And I'll never want anything ever again. I'll be content. And you know, that's not how that works. That's manipulation. Jesus says instead of praying like that, instead of heaping up empty words, trying to impress God, thinking you can back God in a corner to manipulate him and get the things that you want from him, Jesus reminds his hearers that the God that they pray to is actually Father. And that's significant. Because if our God is our Father, then he knows our needs. He's happy to meet your needs. And prayer no longer takes on the tone of having to twist God's arm or cajole him or pester him until he finally gives you what you want. Now you're praying to one who knows you better than you know yourself, who loves you as his child, and who delights in giving you good things. Prayer looks really different when God is Father instead of pagan, selfish God who needs to be manipulated. So last week we saw that prayer is not bent on impressing others so that they will think you're really holy. In verses 7 and 8, we see that prayer is not about us impressing God so that we can somehow twist his arm, figure out how to get him into our debt so that he can give us the things that we want. If prayer is not about those things, then what is prayer about? What is prayer for? What should prayer look like? And that leads us into the Lord's Prayer. So let me ask the sound booth if they can go ahead and put the Lord's Prayer up there. Hopefully that's big enough for you to read. That gives us something to look at all together. I want us to notice a few things about the Lord's Prayer. So normally when we preach a sermon, the first question is, what does the text say? Which is a great place to start. We're going to mix it up a little bit this morning. Prayer is something that virtually everybody does, Christian and not Christian. At least some form of it. And so I want you to notice first what's not here. What's not in this prayer? So if you're taking notes, we're going to ask what's not in the prayer, what's true of the prayer, and then what's in the prayer. So what's not in the prayer? On the screen or in your Bible, do a quick look and see if you can find the words I, me, my. You won't. They're not there. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray together. This kind of tempers, we saw last week, that Jesus warns his disciples against praying on these corners in front of people, but that doesn't mean we don't pray with people. And think about how this affects the way that these prayers happen. So, for example, Jesus teaches that we should pray that God would give us our daily bread. Think about how that enlarges your prayer. Your prayer is now not answered when you put food in your mouth. Because you didn't pray for my daily bread. You prayed for ours. And so there's this call towards generosity. There's this call to continue praying that God would do these God things until we all have the food that we need. It enlarges our prayer. Notice also, this prayer, we don't get to requests for us until near the end. So think about the way that we often pray. We maybe start where Jesus does. Jesus says, our Father. Maybe you say, our Father, my Father, Lord, something along those lines. And then what do we immediately start doing? God, give me, help me. Or maybe if we're extra holy, we say, thank you for these things. But notice where Jesus starts. He prays things almost for God's sake. May your name be respected. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. All of this happens before he ever teaches us to pray for anything for us. And then the last thing I want you to notice, and you may have already noticed this, prayer that I have up here includes this last line, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. If you've memorized the Lord's Prayer at some point, you probably memorized it with that last line on there, but you may have noticed in your Bible, it's not there. It ends, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, period. And then you may have a little footnote number there, and if you follow that footnote to the bottom, you'll see something along the lines of some manuscripts include this last line that's up there that you memorized when you memorized the Lord's Prayer because you said it before all of your sporting games or wherever it is that you memorized it and used it. So the likely story, what probably happened, is the original Matthew, this original Lord's Prayer here, didn't include this last line. But as the church began to use this prayer in its worship services, and rightly so, this little line was added on there because it fits. It brings it to a good conclusion, and so maybe some scribe added it into a margin at some point, and then as this was copied over and over and over, it made its way into the prayer. Or another possible explanation is Jesus taught this prayer, we know, at least on two occasions. Luke has it showing up in a different place. It's probable that Jesus actually taught this prayer in more than those occasions, and so maybe Jesus actually, on one occasion or more, taught this prayer with that little line there as well. What I want to say, though, is for some of you, that might cause some anxiety, some trouble, some questions of, I memorized the prayer with this line in there. The Bible I'm reading now doesn't have it. Can I trust my Bible? Like, does this raise up other questions for you? And to that, I just want to say, this should actually increase your trust in the Bible that you hold in your hand. You know, people who lie tend to try to cover things up and hide them. People who tell the truth don't have anything to hide or to cover up. There's that open, clear honesty about it. And the Bible that you hold in your hands has a little note there, is clear, forward, that the earliest manuscripts don't include this line. So I hope that increases some confidence for you in the Bible that you have there before you that you read. The last line is true, and you probably, I know at least I did, memorized it with it there, and I love the line. It is absolutely true that the kingdom and the glory and the power all belong to our God. That's a good reminder, and so we'll leave it up there for us for this morning. So those are some things that aren't in the prayer. Notice what's true of the prayer. This prayer assumes at every single request that things aren't the way they should be. You see that? All of the requests beg God to transform what is into what should be. May your name be hallowed. Why? It's not. May your kingdom come. Why? I don't know. Have you looked at the world? It's broken and painful. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because some of us are hungry. Forgive us our debts. Why? We sin more often than we wish and than we even know. This desire for God to shake things up and fix things that are broken is why it is, why Jesus, why Paul recognized that it is so hard for those who have a lot of money and a lot of power to come to Jesus, which is maybe a lot of us. Because people who have those things can get comfortable. I kind of like the way the world is. Things work all right for me. I don't know that I want it to change up. The call to follow Jesus and take up my cross doesn't involve pleasure, but suffering. And so when we live comfortable lives, it can be hard to pray this prayer because this prayer is rooted in things aren't as they should be. This is a prayer for Jesus' disciples. If you feel the world is fine or that you and I are fine, this prayer won't make sense. It's for those who know that the world is deeply broken, that our task is to steward what God has given us, and know that the reason that things are so broken is because we, the stewards are so broken. Second thing I want you to notice is the prayer is really thoughtful. You notice that? It's not seamlessly rambling. It's actually super short. It doesn't take long at all to pray this prayer. Some of you may feel like prayer's not genuine unless it just kind of freely flows out from you. You maybe feel some nervousness around scripted prayers, repeated prayers, written prayers. But I want you to notice this. The Lord's Prayer is short. It's thoughtful. It's directed. And it's good. So what's in this prayer? Well, you'll notice, I've formatted it some on here so you can see it a little easier. It starts with an address. Who are we praying to? Then there's three requests that are focused Godward, and then three that are focused humanward, towards our specific needs. And so Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father. Now, if you've prayed this prayer a lot of times like I have, it is easy to blow past this. But think about this. If we together are praying this prayer and we together call God our Father, what does that make us? It makes us brothers and sisters. Maybe that explains some of the fights that we have. They're sibling rivalries. So it maybe explains it, but hopefully it also reshapes it. Because siblings don't get to, because they get in a fight, just forever go separate ways and be done with each other. There's a bond there that's permanent and lasting, at least if the family's halfway function. And so when we make a habit together of praying our Father, it reminds us who God is, but it also has an eye on who we are to each other. And we have responsibility to care, love, provide, encourage, help one another. God is our Father. And then you'll notice Jesus continues with teaching us some things that we should pray, what at first sounds like just for God's sake, but we'll talk about that here in a moment. And it's three things that are all really similar that seem to kind of come at the same thing from different angles. So we pray that God's name would be hallowed, respected, revered, honored, because it's currently not. We pray that God's kingdom would come, because if you look around, man, things are broken and painful. It draws my mind. Maybe you've read the Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's the White Witch. And the problem when the White Witch is on the throne is it's always winter and never Christmas. It's every kid's worst nightmare. Always winter and never Christmas. But the solution is the king begins to come. Aslan shows up and the ice begins to thaw, and the rivers begin to flow, and things that are broken begin to be set right. We pray for God's kingdom to come because the problem is there's false gods on the throne. And when Jesus shows up and God's kingdom comes, all that is broken, we pray, we sing, we know, will be right. We pray for his will to be done because if we take a look around at the world, and if we're honest in our own hearts, often God's will is not done. There's a million other wills that are done, but not God's will. And so where are we supposed to pray that these things would happen? Where are we supposed to pray that God's name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done? Is it out there somewhere or in here? And the answer is yes. As people who belong to Jesus, we ought to be emblematic, a picture of what it looks like when Jesus is on the throne and when everyone knows it. The way that we treat each other, the things that we say, the way that we live our lives, the way that we view and think about our money, our possessions, our time, our talents, all of these things are bent with the desire of pointed towards God's glory and for the blessing and good of one another. Some theologians have used the idea of the church as being kind of an outpost of the kingdom. And so as the church spreads, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, here we sit here today in Belton. 2,000 years later, across the ocean, worshiping this same Jesus, seeking to live lives of obedience to him. And so these prayers ought to happen among us. But we also desperately desire and pray and plead for these things to happen outside of our walls as well. And then notice that when we pray these things toward God, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice these also work out for our good. You see the connection? We sang this a moment ago. His glory is, in fact, our good. Because when God's name is respected, when his kingdom comes, when his will is done, it's true that this world, that our relationships, that our church, that all of these things take on a tone that's, man, where else would you want to be? When God is glorified, it is good for you and for me. And so what signs accompany God being glorified? When his name is respected, when his will is done, when his kingdom shows up, what signs happen? And that's really what the second set of requests is. Our daily needs are met. We pray that God would give us this day our daily bread. Notice, Jesus doesn't teach us to pray how they will be met. He teaches us to pray that they will be met. How often do we get upset because God meets our needs in a way that we didn't want? God, you've given me manna, but I wanted meat, says Israel in the wilderness. God, you've done this, but I really wanted this. No, Jesus teaches us. We petition, ask, plead with God to meet our needs, and trust that he will meet them in the way that is best. Notice it's also not a prayer for a lot. It's a prayer for enough. Give us this day our daily bread. Because we know that tomorrow, God will still be good, God will still be on the throne, and we will still be dependent and reliant on God to give us what we need for that day, just as he has done every day before. And we mentioned this a moment ago, but I'm going to mention it again. Notice also Jesus teaches to pray for our daily bread. When I am fed, the prayer is not fully answered. The prayer is not answered until we are fed. It is why the church, since the earliest days, has been a shockingly generous group of people. Like, I don't know if you know, hospitals started with Christians. In fact, most hospitals today are still run by Christians. Schools started from Christians. Many, many soup kitchens, food pantries start from and are run by Christians. Why? It is really hard to pray this prayer day in and day out and not care about others around you having plenty to eat, clothes to wear, and their daily necessities. If we are a people that prays this prayer, we have to be a people who looks up and notices the needs around us and cares and sees that as we pray this prayer, one of the ways that God answers this prayer is by his people being generous to share the things they have with those around. Give us this day our daily bread. And then Jesus says, forgive us. Forgive us our debts. And here's the scary part. As we forgive our debtors. Now, that might make you, makes me, uncomfortable for a couple reasons. It sounds like it gets really close to saying God forgives us because we forgive others. We know Jesus well enough, that's not the line. But it is true that forgiven people forgive. And the reason that this makes me feel antsy is I know I'm not very good at forgiving. And if my prayer is for God, the way that I forgive, to that level, forgive me, I've got work to do. Forgiving others and God forgiving us are intimately connected, closer than we tend to think. One theologian has said it this way: there is no serious prayer for forgiveness except on the lips of a forgiver. In other words, if we aren't willing to forgive others, we can't seriously ask that God would forgive us. And when we don't forgive others, it's probably either because we've forgotten what God has done for us. That seems to be Jesus picks up a story in Matthew 18 where he uses this same debtor language, and there's a servant who's indebted to his master and owes him a ton, and then he's forgiven that and goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a substantial amount, but much less, and won't forgive that person. He seems to have forgotten how much he was forgiven. So sometimes when we don't forgive, it's because we forget how much God has done for us. Sometimes maybe we downplay what we owed God. I wasn't that bad. Not bad like this person is. And so we can get arrogant and prideful, and woe to us when that happens. Sometimes, and we wouldn't put it this crassly, but we imagine that we're more deserving than God. Yeah, I know God forgave them, but did you see what they did to me? I can't forgive them. As if what God has forgiven us was not 10,000 times worse than what they've done to us. Our problem with forgiving is usually a problem of forgetting what God has done for us and what God continues to do for us. And so Jesus teaches us to constantly pray, "Forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors." And then Jesus, the last request is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus takes up this very prayer towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where he finds himself looking down at his crucifixion and wrath, and he prays that the cup would be taken from him. "Lead me not into temptation." This ought to be our go-to prayers. We shouldn't be a people who are so confident in ourselves that we look to God and say, "God, give me the temptation. I got it." It's an arrogant way to live. We ask, Jesus teaches, that we would not be led into temptation. And often God answers that prayer with a yes. But sometimes he doesn't. In fact, if you look back two chapters in Matthew 4, Jesus himself is by the Spirit led into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. And so when we find that our first prayer has not been answered, that we do find ourselves led into the temptation, our prayer then becomes, "God, deliver me from evil." Another theologian has said this prayer this way: when you're not conscious of temptation, when there's nothing before you that says you're in a really dangerous place, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Unnecessarily bring me into difficult times. And, he says, when you are conscious of it, your prayer shifts to, "Deliver us from evil." We pray both of these prayers. I can't think of a better way to conclude our service than to, together, pray the Lord's Prayer. So let me go ahead and call the music team back up to the stage. After we pray, we'll just transition straight into the last song of Praise the Savior. Quick two reminders for you before we pray this together. Jesus said there are two wrong ways to pray. I hope you have a category for that. You can pray wrongly. One wrong way to pray, Jesus says, is with your eyes towards fixed on other people. I hope people notice how well I have this prayer memorized. I'm really good at this praying thing. I'm comfortable praying out loud. Look how holy I am. The other way Jesus says that you can pray wrongly is trying to impress God. Look how good I am at praying. As if God could somehow be in your debt. So beware of those two as we pray. Let me invite you to stand and join me in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.